If Christ is king, how should the Christian consider the kingdoms of this world? What does the Bible teach us about human authority and what it means to love our neighbors and our enemies? Before we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, let's know what it means to render unto God what is God's. This is the Biblical Anarchy Podcast, the modern prophetic voice against war and empire.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to another episode of the Biblical Anarchy Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute, part of the Christians for Liberty Network. This week and every week on Biblical Anarchy, we seek to live counterculture to the empire of man and to instead seek the kingdom of God by unpacking what the Bible teaches about government, authority, and human relationships. I am your host, Jacob Winograd. So for today's episode, I'm going to be diving into a little bit of scripture. I actually am sort of reacting to a recent sermon that my pastor gave. Not as a like rebuttal or anything. I thought my pastor's sermon was actually very well done. And whenever you're reading scripture, there are always some things that you're going to have to leave on the table because it's kind of hard to exhaust a particular passage of scripture in just a, 40-minute sermon. And I found, and I'm also in a, I think I've mentioned this before, in like a Bible study, weekly Bible study that my pastor is also in. And we talked a little bit about this even in that study and still didn't quite exhaust everything. And so I told him, I was like, I'm actually planning on doing a podcast episode on this because I find that the particular scripture that we were reading and talking about overlaps with a lot of the things I want to talk about. And so the passage is 1 Samuel 24. This is one of the many instances of interactions between David as he's on the run and King Saul, who is pursuing him, who has been sort of possessed by this animus and fear and just complete reprobate mind as he's abandoned God and just decided to do whatever it takes to cling on to power. It's interesting to note that as I get into talking about this, I'm actually reminded a little bit of a comment that I got from someone who left a review of my podcast. And it's actually something that touches on what I just said about like exhausting scripture. And the comment that someone made was that I was not going with the historical interpretation or not giving the many different historical angles or common exegesis of the scriptures that I was reading in a particular episode. And I want to also just sort of then, remind people that in the vein of what I said, that it's hard to exhaust a passage of scripture, there are going to be primary and then secondary and so on and so on lessons and themes from scripture. And I have a very high view of scripture, and I want to be careful when I'm reading it and I'm coming away with certain conclusions to not rob anything from the text. But the reality of a 30 to 40 minute podcast segment demands that I can't touch on everything. And I often feel like our pastors and those who have a mission field, and a calling that is solely in the realm of evangelism or in the teaching of scripture for the edifying of the saints, that they're going to be the ones that I think, do the job of pulling those primary and secondary lessons. And I try to pay lip service to them, but I'm not going to spend my entire episode sort of repeating what is already something that I would hope people would be hearing and getting from their churches and from their spiritual leaders. And in this passage, for example, the primary thing at play would be a reflection of the gospel as the way in which David treats Saul is reflective of Christ, and the way that Saul treats David is reflective of our rebellion against God. And that should be the primary lens that we view scripture through, is the gospel. But as I talk about on this podcast, I think that accepting the gospel, accepting Christ as our Lord, our King, and our Savior, I think that has consequences for how we deal with the world. And I think that the lessons that are found within Scripture also teach us specifics in terms of those duties and obligations to the world. And I think often what a lot of Christians do, and what I tend to be against, is, and this might sound surprising, but just hear me out. I think what a lot of Christians do is they find their salvation and their eternal security in Christ, and amen to that. And then they just try to fill in the gaps of their life philosophy with a sort of mix and match of whatever feels right. So they'll be like, I'm a Christian. And then when it comes to my politics, I guess I'm team red or team blue. When it comes to, you know, economics, I'm pro-capitalism or pro-socialism. When it comes to, you know, particular issues that they'll focus in on, I think a lot of people think that the Bible teaches them the lessons of eternal life and God's kingdom even, but then they don't look to it for guidance on other issues that are going to pertain to our communities, to our world, to our lives. And even if they think God might have pursuits of that, it's often either if it's a macro level issue, it's sort of this post hoc, like, oh, I think this a lazy attempt at sort of just using some loose principles and not diving into Scripture to justify their positions, or they just kind of pray to God for guidance and, you know, are sort of winging it. But I challenge Christians to say that, although I would not go as far to say as claim the Bible necessarily directly speaking to every modern matter that we have, because it obviously doesn't, but I think that there are many principles and lessons within the Bible that are easily extrapolated onto a modern landscape. Because as much as technology has changed and the names and individual actors have changed, sin and the human condition have not changed from antiquity to current day. And sin is still sin, and people are still people, and they are fallen. And so I feel like there is a lot of applicability that can be found if we are willing to do that work, which means often looking beyond the immediate surface of what the Scripture teaches, which is the gospel from beginning to end, and looking at those, what is sort of like in the bedrock, what is sort of in the interplay between people, and trying to decide what I would say is normative, right? So there are multiple things happening at once within the narrative of Scripture. We are often seeing a narrative or story that is just part of God's redemptive arc. Then there are going to be, you know, at times actual explicit moral decrees that are given that are either universal or that were temporary for a specific people. And there can also be lessons that are not immediately obvious, but upon a little bit of reflection can be discovered and unearthed from the bedrock of Scripture. And so I think that as Christians, what it would behoove us to do is, before we act in the world and before we come up with a position, we should start with Scripture, and we should try with earnest to derive some sort of morally normative principle from Scripture on a given topic, and then build up from there using our logic and reason, using philosophy and natural law, using Scripture as that bedrock, extrapolate to modern circumstances. And I say this is funny. People might think this is weird for me to say, because some people might be confused about what I mean by, you know, biblical anarchy or being a Christian libertarian. And there's actually an episode I'll plug in the show notes if you haven't listened to it before. There's an episode called Why I'm Not an Anarchist, which is to say that I'm not really an anarchist. I'm a Christian. And everything I do flows from that. I do think that natural law and philosophy, when it's done best, reflects biblical principles. Special revelation and natural revelation should, in, you know, a theoretical ideal sense, not be a conflict with one another. So I like libertarian philosophy. I like libertarian legal theory. I like the anarchist political theory as far as a critique on political structures and power and the commentary on rights and obligations and power and authority. But the reason I like those is because of what I found in scripture, and I think that it lines up with what libertarians and anarchists have discovered through the pursuit of natural law and trying to universalize the principles there. But I very rarely try to just say, here's what Murray Rothbard said, or here's what Milton Friedman said, or here's what Mises said, and then try to shoehorn it into scripture in a way that's unnatural. I'm always trying to let scripture lead and conclusions flow from scripture and then see how that lines up with what we see in these other people's writings. So in 1 Samuel 24, this is a depiction of chapter before this, David and Saul were doing this cat and mouse, Tom and Jerry almost routine, you know, and Saul's pursuing David to try to kill him. And the Lord several times has helped David evade Saul. This story is different in that Saul actually finds himself in a compromised position because he's using the restroom, so to speak, in a cave. And it's the cave that David and his men are hiding out at. And so his men are urging David on, like, God delivered him to him and you can strike him down. And now's your opportunity, it says in verse 4, now's your opportunity. Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish. And so David was tempted by this. He crept forward and he cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. But then it says in verse 5 that David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord, the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him. So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. After Saul left the cave and gone his way, we're in verse 8 now, David came out and shouted after him, my lord, the king. He shouted at Saul, why do you listen to the people who say I am trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of the men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said, I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It is a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I am not trying to harm you and that I have not sinned against you, even though you have been hunting for me to kill me. May the Lord judge between us. I want to stop there. That's in verse 12. So some people might read this and come away thinking David has a very high view of authority. And I think that's right, but let's press a little deeper. So David has a very mixed relationship in history with Saul. Saul's essentially his father-in-law, as he married Saul's daughter. And David has served Saul for many years at this point. And part of David is probably grieved by the fact that now Saul is pursuing him and that they're, you know, now at odds with each other. But the primary statements that David gives us for why he will not kill you is that you are the Lord's anointed one. You are the king. You know, how can, and he refers to him as my Lord, my king. How can I lift up my arms against you? Even though at this point, David has been anointed as the future king of Israel, as the rightful king, and Saul has been, we don't know how much of this was public knowledge, but, you know, Samuel told Saul that the Lord will pass over you and not continue your reign and not bequeath it to your sons and to your ancestors, that your line will end. But at this point, there's been no transition of power, and Saul is still the king, and David is his primary reason being, I can't kill Saul, he's the king. And so there are a lot of ways people could take this and combine it with other scripture and go in certain directions with it. Like you could take this and go right to Romans 13 and say, see, who God puts in authority, we have to submit to them, we have to obey them. They are the ones that God has instilled. Now, just to think critically a little bit here, David is not fully submitting to Saul, right? Although David is not going to kill Saul, David has already essentially defied his king. So we've already have to, if we're being honest with the text, and we're going to have more than a kindergarten analysis level of it, we have to understand that David is already in defiance of King Saul. He's already defying authority. He's already not submitting to human authority. if we were going to take an absolutist view of authority that, well, if the king says it, or if the law says it, if the will of the people, if the vote says it, if democracy has spoken, then that is what we have to obey. Well, Saul's made it pretty clear in his words and in his actions that he's like, oh, well, David's my enemy. David has betrayed me, and David, you know, must be put to death. So an absolutist view of authority would basically say that David should just turn himself in and submit to this punishment, to being killed. And listen, there are Christians, and this is hard to say, there are people out there who do cling to this very silly, disturbing, absolutist view of authority, who say that, hey, if the Nazis show up on your door and are asking you to rout out the Jews, you better rout out the Jews. Better not be hiding any. And if you are, you better turn them over immediately. And to even more perverse places some of those people go. I don't think that that bears out in Scripture, because we have countless examples of people of God not submitting to all sorts of different forms of human authority, including human civil authority, including, it's hard to sort of contextualize things using modern language. Politics and governing structures from antiquity don't exactly map on to today, but our modern conception of a state is, you know, still somewhat has a lot in common with the, you know, ancient civil monarchies of Israel and of other nations, in terms of that they're a monopoly over law. It's a monopoly of civil authority in terms of solving civil disputes and wielding power to rule and govern a particular people in a particular geographic area. So we already have to have a more nuanced and sophisticated view of authority just by this story alone, just by many other stories, whether it's later in the book of Daniel, the ones I often look to the most, Daniel in the lion's den. There's also the story of Meshach, Radshach, and Abednego refusing to bow and being thrown into the furnace. And that's where you get that saying, there's another in the fire. We threw three in, but there's four in there. I always love that imagery. And I mean, we can go back to earlier. We go back to the Exodus, when the Hebrew women refused to slaughter their children at the decree of the Pharaoh. Moses was not submitting to governing authority. He murdered a man and fled, and then came back and repeatedly defied the authority over and over again, saying, you're going to release your slaves because God said so. So this is, to get to the point here, there is a higher calling. There's a higher decree to which we are always in 100% submission to, or we should be at least. We're called to 100% submission to God and his moral decree. We can never place civil authority above what God has declared right and wrong. And I would say, like, if we have a proper understanding of authority, which I like the conception of sphere sovereignty, which I've talked about several times on this show. But to summarize for people who aren't familiar with the term, it's just basically kind of think of like division of labor and apply it to an understanding of authority. And the idea would be that just as there are different types of authorities that we can imagine, those authorities have limitations, not just in their terms of absolute power, but in terms of jurisdiction, in terms of who they have authority over and what kind of authority they are granted. So that means that a teacher has authority to assign homework assignments, but doesn't have authority to tell the child when to go to bed. That kind of authority lies with the parent, right? My pastor has authority to speak into my life and direct me on spiritual matters. He doesn't have authority to tell me how I spend my money or what car to buy. And civil authorities are specifically ordained by God in the pursuit of civil justice, meaning for crimes, for the adjudication of property rights, for dealing with matters of theft and of murder and of broken contract or agreement, disputes over property. They aren't there to be deciding which Christian denomination is going to be enshrined in law. They aren't there to enforce blasphemy laws. They aren't there to enforce norms that should rather be prescribed and culturally enforced by the church. They shouldn't be there to micromanage your property and say like, oh, your hedges can only be this tall. And you know, there's all sorts of examples of, we can say like descriptions of civil authority where it's not just like, ooh, it's become oppressive in terms of the power being exerted to enforce its laws, but even the jurisdiction of the laws themselves and what is and isn't appropriate in that sort of analysis. And so if we're going to have a biblical view of authority, these are the kind of nuances that we need to keep in mind, is that there is no way to read the Bible and come away with a view of authority, especially civil authority, and prescribe that civil authorities are absolute. Even in this passage here, people will be like, well, David's refusing to kill Saul, even though Saul has come after him. So wouldn't that mean, like, seems to speak a very high view of authority? And okay, maybe that's true, but even that high view of authority would not mean that it's a complete submission to, because David's on the run from this authority and not submitting to him, right? And Jesus many times ran from religious and authorities and potentially even to avoid trouble with the civil authorities because, and then he eventually did submit. And there are times where we see people in the Bible submitting to civil authorities, even in situations we deem to be unjust, but I think we need to think this through. And so let me speak back to what I said at the beginning. The establishment of what is morally normative comes first. The prescription of how we are to respond to injustice, for how we are to respond in the face of persecution or wrongdoing, is a separate matter. It's related, but it's not the same. Because we need language that clearly articulates what is right and wrong. And then from that, we then can apply different prescriptions for the norms of Christian behavior. There are norms of Christian behavior in the face of when we are being treated unfairly, in the face of persecution, and in the face of when we are being faced with evil, when evil has come upon us. But those prescriptions have to come after the clear articulation of what is good and what is wrong, so that we can know how to, when and how to apply those other prescriptions. So some people confuse the prescription of, say, turning the other cheek to certain injustices with the idea that that means we should always submit to governing authority. Well, there might be times where you submit to governing authority, even when they're persecuting you, but that doesn't mean that it's morally normative or doesn't mean it's good. The state persecution is good, doesn't mean their authority is good. God can ordain something that's not good. You know, God ordained and acted to harden Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't mean Pharaoh's actions were good. And so there's a clear division here between moral language and describing moral norms and principles and then describing Christian behavior in response to clear moral distinctions and a clear moral landscape. And so I think that the things that I talk about in terms of the limitations of authority and, you know, in terms of scope and jurisdiction, I think those are biblical principles. And then the moral decrees come first, and we should always, always, always obey those moral decrees and obey God's voice. And there are times that God will call us to different levels of defiance to civil authorities. We don't have God necessarily like he did with Moses, leading, you know, Moses to directly go and defy things. And so where is that line is not clear. I will say the line in terms of when to submit to government and to submit to rulers when they are not just versus to resist them, there's not a clear principle in Scripture. Although there are certain principles that can lead us to make judgments that I would say are, we can kind of map out extremes and see clear examples of when it is permissible and when it isn't. So like, I think it's clearly permissible in Nazi Germany to hide Jews in your house and lie to the Nazis about it. I think there's a good argument to be made that it was probably morally permissible, the different plots that were going on to try to assassinate Hitler. And then on the opposite end, like, we take some reductio ad absurdum here, like, I don't think you should go burn down the IRS buildings. I want to repeat that for the feds listening. I do not prescribe anyone listening to my podcast to go burn down Federal Reserve or IRS or government buildings. So we have clear examples of when evil has become so rampant that it is just to take action, I think. And then we have clear examples, you know, reductions I've given where it's like, well, no, the resistance in this case and violent resistance is not justified. Now, peaceful sort of like civil disobedience and things like that, I think can be fine for a Christian. You can refuse to submit to a law and just kind of peacefully take on the consequence. So there's nuances there. And this doesn't satisfy some people because they just want a clear, like, I want to know exactly what to do. But unfortunately, it's not going to be that clear. There are going to be situations in the middle, all these extremes are laid out, where we have to use good judgment. We have to use guidance of the Holy Spirit. We need to collaborate as fellow believers and try to use examples as like in this story in the Bible to guide us. And although David is respecting the fact that God has put Saul in authority and that he won't take Saul's life, which I think that's interesting. Like I said, listen, I think there's a case to be made that Christians would have been just in trying to assassinate Adolf Hitler, but David can't kill King Saul. I think there's some things to keep in mind here. One, Saul's not trying to go and kill a bunch of innocent people in large droves. He's mainly going after David. So the danger is limited. And also that David was specifically anointed by God. And even though David has now been anointed by God, David probably doesn't want to be the one who kills Saul, doesn't want to take power in that sort of manner. And actually, let's read from David what he says, because David's not excusing Saul's evil. What he says in verse 12, "May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you were trying to do to me, but I will never harm you. As the old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds, so you can be sure I will never harm you. Who is the king of Israel trying to catch anyway? Should he spend his time chasing one who is worthless as a dead dog or a single flea? May the Lord therefore judge which of us is right and punish the guilty one. He is my advocate and he will rescue me from your power." Now, this story ends with Saul expressing some remorse, but not having true repentance in my eyes as he admits David's a better man than him, admits David's going to be king one day, and then kind of goes his separate ways. There's no true reconciliation. And as we know, the struggles will continue and the pursuits will continue. But what's clear here is that David knows that Saul is abusing his power. And so David's not going to take matters into his own hands to try to rectify the injustice himself. He's putting that trust in God. This maps almost like it says in Romans 12, that we shall not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. I think this is such a perfect example of that. And I think if Saul had been going around just killing thousands upon thousands of innocent Israelis, I think David probably, you know, either by his own convictions or maybe by God's convictions would have said, go take him out, right? So I still think there would have been examples where David would have acted. But in general, when we're dealing with those situations in the middle where we're not sure, I think that we should not fully submit to laws that are unjust. We should also not always seek to take matters in our own hands and try to seek vengeance when persecution falls on us. I think here we are seeing both of these things that I've talked about being expressed. We're being shown that we can make clear moral distinctions between what is good and bad. And when people in authority are using that authority and using that power in a godly way or using it in an ungodly way, and you know, righteous versus unrighteous authority. And then we're also seeing the moral norms of the Christian response to unjust persecution and unjust authority. David is mapping out in real time. You know, he's by his own convictions didn't quite do it perfectly because he was even grieved by cutting off the robe. But ultimately, he says, you know what? God will judge you. God will deliver vengeance. And I'm going to wait on your timing. So again, David doesn't have a clear answer. And I think sometimes we struggle because we want those clear answers. We want a list of directives that just clearly map out every possible hypothetical in every situation of like, do this in this situation, do this in that situation. It's not always going to be that clear cut. But what we do have clear cut lessons here are that God is just, that human authorities can be corrupt, that obedience to God comes first, that there are going to be many times that we should flee from and defy and disobey those in authority while also deferring the administration of justice to those authorities to God. But one thing I will say is that we should never, like even if you're in Nazi Germany going to kill Hitler, your motivation should be the salvation of the Jews, should be the salvation of the German people from an oppressive leader. It should not be to be delivering like vengeance. It shouldn't be done from a spirit of hate. You know, anything we do should not be done from a matter of like trying to make ourselves like God. So there's a difference between defense. I'm not a pacifist. I think there's a difference between defense and a difference between revenge and seeking vengeance and trying to right every wrong. And so these complicated matters can sometimes leave us with conversation on how we respond to different things today. But these are general biblical principles that I think are good to reflect on and good to understand. And I think this passage does a good job at highlighting them, which is that the state is often committing great evil. But we as Christians are not called to be, I think in general, violent revolutionaries. But rather, we should be preaching the truth, calling on leaders to repent, and when they don't, trusting in God's time, and then taking care of business at home, making sure that we're right with God, leading others to be right with God, and let God do the job of delivering vengeance upon those who have hurt us. Do not take that matter into our own hands. So I hope that this was understandable. I hope you guys could get the point I was trying to make here. I think it was a good example of showing both the limitations of those in human power and yet also the Christian response to that in different contexts. So that's all I have for you guys today. I am looking forward to speaking with you again next week. So I'll talk to you then. Live for Christ.
The Biblical Anarchy Podcast is a part of the Christians for Liberty Network, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute. If you love this podcast, it helps us reach more with a message of freedom when you rate and review us on your favorite podcast apps and share with others. If you want to support the production of the Biblical Anarchy Podcast, please consider donating to the Libertarian Christian Institute at biblicalanarchypodcast.com, where you can also sign up to receive special announcements and resources related to biblical anarchy. Thanks for tuning in.